Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show, hour two on this Monday, May 23rd. Yeah, hour one was a treat, seeing as I rolled into the studio 40 seconds before it started because on the mile and a half drive here from my house, I ran out of gas. Had to call my wife in a panic and rouse her from sleep to come pick me up. And I usually cut it close anyway, but that was cutting it really close. And thanks to my daughter, who, despite having a new, fresh high school diploma, didn't realize you got to put gas in the car. Love you, sweetheart. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to call. Asking a question of the day, what's the worst do-it-yourself project you've done in terms of being harder or pricier than expected? Kind of thing that maybe after your 14th trip to Lowe's in the same afternoon, you kind of realized that, maybe this wasn't quite as easy as YouTube presented it to be. 573-4BREAD-4, call or text, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. We'll get into a few other things as well. Trying to find a third option between progress, that's in quotes, by the way, progress and nostalgia. Also a hard thing about discipleship. And an interesting study on millennials and the Bible, and also the Mother Angelical's critique of scrubbed up saints. We'll get into that particular last one there in the next segment, which will be a lot of fun. The late Mother Angelical, who recently passed away. A lot of good stuff going around here this weekend. As I told you, Saturday had the opportunity to go to my friend's wedding, Jason Hall and Jessica McFarlane, in beautiful Vine Grove, Kentucky. Had never been there before. Nice little small town about an hour and a half west of Lexington. At St. Bridget's Catholic Church, where I believe Jessica's mother had been married. And she and Jason sharing in their vows there. Father Peter Bucalo, I think is his name. He was a former rock DJ, just became a priest about 3 years ago. Beautiful wedding, not a nuptial mass, because there are a lot of non-Catholics at the wedding. So it was beautiful. And then a nice reception at Jessica's parents' home afterward, though it was cold and rainy, but they had a nice covered tent and they had barbecue. Everything is always made better with barbecue. Now, at the same time, because that was going on, I was not able to attend the ordination of three men to the Catholic priesthood in our diocese this past Saturday. But congratulations to Father Rob Adams, Father Terrence Da Silva, and Father John Legiana, all ordained to the Holy Priesthood, and there are probably other people, I'm sure, around the country ordained to the priesthood this weekend. And then Sunday had the opportunity, of course, to go to my daughter's graduation at our local Catholic high school, the fourth of our children to graduate in the last 7 years from that Catholic high school. So I'm well-schooled at it. Mass, baccalaureate mass, and the graduation. First one done by our new bishop, Bishop John Stowe. It was a nice event, and we got all of our work done on our house, at least the stuff that we had to get done in order to have a reception in our house that was presentable. And it became quite the ordeal over the last 3 weeks, and I think my children relieved that it's over more than anything, so they haven't had to be relegated to about a fourth of the square footage of our already small house while we sanded floors, painted walls, and all the rest. So again, my question of the day, what is a do-it-yourself project that ended up being a much hairier ordeal than you ever imagined? You can share it, 573-4BREAD-4. Got a comment on Facebook from a friend named Derek. He says, I remember helping a friend repair a hole they burned through the porch of the parsonage. Who would have thought that hot coals from the fireplace would do such a thing? Derek, who, when I was a Methodist pastor, he was my youth minister. Derek and his wife, Paula, a lovely couple, and now down in Athens, Georgia. But Derek remembers, yes, we lived in the church parsonage, the home owned by the church. And one day we decided to scoop out the coals from our fireplace because it was getting too full and we liked having a fire, and it had been several days since we had a fire, so we assumed the coals were cool enough to put into a paper sack. So we scooped them all up in a paper sack and set it out on our back deck, I guess, because I was too lazy to walk to the trash can. And the next morning when I got up, was sipping my morning coffee, staring out at the onto the back deck, I noticed a hole about the shape of a paper sack burned all the way through the deck to the floor. That was the hot coals had burned their way all the way through the wooden deck. How I didn't burn the house down and all of us in it. I guess God's providence. But yeah, Derek, and it, unfortunately, Derek, there are a lot of those kind of stories floating around about me. People who have worked with me over the years who know about my tendency to do such stupid things. So maybe you've had one like that too. 573-4-BREAD-4. Or maybe you used to work for me like Derek and you want to call up and point out the obvious. Then when it comes to home repair, I know nothing. 573-4-BREAD-4. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Looking at the back to the readings for today. As I said, the first reading from St. Peter's first epistle, chapter 1, where he talks about this inheritance that we have that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. I think in St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, he talks about how our life is hidden with Christ in God. That really part of living by faith and not by sight is understanding that this imperishable treasure that we have, despite the fact, as St. Peter says, we have to suffer for a little while through various trials, that we live by faith in that imperishable treasure that awaits us. And it's not that it's just a future reality. I mean, as it says, I think, in Hebrews, where it talks about faith being the substance of things hoped for. We do get a part of the treasure now, a down payment, a deposit through the Holy Spirit who lives in us, such that heaven is not simply something we look forward to, but we can experience a taste of it in the here and now. In fact, that's one of the beautiful things about the receiving of the Eucharist, is that Eucharist is a foretaste, an appetizer of that eventual life of intimacy with Christ yet to come. Yet we get a taste of it in the here and now. And as I said last hour, looking at the gospel reading, which is the story of the rich young man, which really dovetails nicely, because the problem with the rich young man was not the fact that he desired treasure. I think it's C.S. Lewis who talks about this in his Weight of Glory essay, that the problem is not that our desires are too strong, as though the elimination of desire were the key to the Christian life. As Lewis points out, it's that our desires are too weak. We desire the lesser thing, the tangible thing. We're all Esau trading our birthright for a mess of pottage because our stomach's empty. That's the tendency we have, is to always settle for the lesser treasure because it's tangible and visible. And the hard thing about discipleship is being willing to put all our chips in on the treasure we cannot necessarily see or hold. And yet it's real. But don't ever think that it's about eliminating desire, because you're always going to have it. It's like the Buddhist who thinks that desire is the source of all suffering, and if they could just eliminate desire. But the problem is that you can't get around is, so you're telling me you desire to eliminate desire. So it's not about eliminating desire. It's about orienting desire onto the right thing. That's what Jesus, when he looks at this rich young man who is eager, who is obedient, who's humble, has a great respect for Jesus, kneels down before him, and even sees in him the key and the answer to inheriting eternal life. And after Jesus lists through the commandments, he says, I have to believe with all sincerity that he's followed those commands. Jesus tells him he's lacking one thing. Go sell what he has, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. And at this statement, his face fell. He went away sad, for he had many possessions. But in a sense, the problem was not that he had possessions. The problem were that there was one possession that was greater than all his possessions, that if he'd simply claimed that and been willing to part with the less valuable thing, the less valuable though more tangible, that's what makes discipleship in some ways so hard, is we really have to be all in. on that thing which we cannot see, and willingness when needed to abandon the thing we can see. As I've observed before with this passage and others, that so many times we misunderstand financial freedom. We assume that financial freedom and is to be so well off and so out of debt and so self-sufficient that one need not worry about one's obligations, and therefore one is financially free. To be financially free is to have more. And we live with that. I live with that illusion. If I just had more money, then I'd be financially free. This gospel passage flies in the face of that, because this man had all that he needed, and yet he was not financially free, precisely because he had lost sight of the treasure that was worth every dollar he had and more. You'll notice we sometimes call it the pearl of great price. The guy who found the pearl, the merchant, he sold all that he had because of this pearl of great price. We often forget it's a pearl of great value. The merchant did not feel like he was being ripped off by selling all that he had. He thought he was getting a great deal. Wow. Increase our faith, Lord. Increase our faith. We'll be back in a minute with more. If you want to call, 573-4BREAD-4. This is the Mike Allen Show. Past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. The song number one back in 1984. Part of the Footloose soundtrack, Denise Williams. I never did see the repeat, the remake of Footloose. I don't think I've really missed anything, I'll be honest with you. I wasn't that crazy about the original. Kevin Bacon. I guess that was one of his first. I mean, he was in Animal House, right? But then after that. Anyway, 573-4BREAD-4, if you've got a comment or a question. I'm asking, what's the worst do-it-yourself project you've ever undertaken? It may be on your home. It may be on your vehicle. Something else that you got into. And after about your 27th trip to Home Depot, you realize this is more hairy than they suggested that it would on the YouTube or on YouTube or the... Boy, I sounded old there. On the YouTube. No, I mean on YouTube. Or back when they had do-it-yourself project books. I think I've got a whole library that somebody gave me of Time Life do-it-yourself home repair projects. So if you want to share yours, 573-4BREAD-4, call or text, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. I came across this story on ABC News website. Alaska man survives terrifying bear attack. We consider it a miracle, wife says. See, this guy's just a show-off. If you've listened to this show enough, I've told you about my very deranged and demented fantasy I have of surviving a bear attack. On two levels. One, I think it would be the ultimate adrenaline rush. I'm not talking about a black bear, okay? I'm talking about a panda. I'm talking about a grizzly. I won't even go polar bear. Grizzly. And as I say, when I say survive, I don't mean such that I'm eating all my meals through a straw. I mean that I'm still in relatively good shape. Maybe a few scars for the effect. But think about it. I'm an extrovert. And if you want to make a splash in any party, all you have to do is start telling people how you survived a bear attack. And the people will be immediately transfixed. The only thing that could have been better is maybe this woman who got taken to the hospital last week with a shark still attached to her arm. That's pretty good, too. But this guy, Kenny Steck, and his wife, Hannah, and six family members were hiking in southeastern Alaska about a week and a half ago when he encountered the grizzly filling up while he was filling up water bottles. I'm assuming Steck was filling them up and not the bear. Steck, an experienced outdoorsman, had left his bear repellent back at the camp. Go! Note to self. The massive animal then came charging at him. It was a feeling of complete hopelessness and helplessness, really. I felt like I couldn't do anything to make it stop or to make the outcome change. See, notice people that go through these bear attacks, they never say, it's so horrible, I don't want to talk about it. Of course you want to talk about it. That's the point. When Steck lifted his leg up to protect himself, the bear clawed it. He tried yelling, but the bear crushed his shoulder and put Steck's head in his mouth. That's what I'm talking about. All I could do was just hope and pray. It was terrifying. Then suddenly the bear let go and ran away. Luckily, his wife and three other family members were nurses and able to treat his wounds right away. Now, see, I'll end up having a bear attack because I know, you know, irony and all that stuff. But I'll end up dying, so I won't have the story to tell. But this guy, Kenny Steck, congratulations. 573-4-BREAD-4. 573-4-BREAD-4. As I said yesterday, was Trinity Sunday, and always the Sunday after Pentecost. The Trinity, as it's been noted before, a term that is not present in the New Testament, though there's certainly, it's implicitly very present in the New Testament. Not only, of course, in scenes like Jesus' baptism, where you have the voice of the Father, you have our Lord being baptized, and you have the Spirit descending like a dove. You also, of course, have Jesus' command at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, has been pointed out. It says the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I was reading an excellent homily from Monsignor Charles Pope, who's with the Archdiocese of Washington, D.C. Excellent writer. And he was writing, he actually printed his homily for Trinity Sunday online. I was never good enough back in the day when I was preaching to write manuscripts of my sermons. I was kind of lazy in that regard, but we have a great treasure here with Monsignor Pope and him doing that. But dealing with the Trinity, but that's a point that he makes, is that Jesus says, not in the names of the Father and of the Son, but in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's one reason why, by the way, that I've heard it's important that we, in our haste to make the sign of the cross, which we do, we Catholics tend to open and close prayer with the bookends of the sign of the cross. And sometimes we do it so quickly, we forget that the sign of the cross is in of itself a prayer, and a very Trinitarian one, of course. And sometimes when I can't think of something to pray, or I don't feel like I have the energy to think deeply, I'll simply make the sign of the cross over and over again as a way of entering into this mystery of the Trinity. And as we should never short-circuit it, as we sometimes do in our haste, by saying, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, that "and of the" is important because you're recognizing the three distinct persons and yet the radical unity of the three persons in the one God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This mystery. I have a lot of fun sometimes with when I'm teaching on the Trinity, in particular in our understanding of the fact that we were made male and female in God. And usually what I'll ask the crowd, if I'm doing engaged couples particularly, which is besides the one class I teach at the local Catholic high school, that is one of the things, the engaged couples is who I oftentimes teach the most, and I'll ask, who's good at math? And, you know, somebody will inevitably raise their hand, and I'll say, okay, well, what's the highest level math they have? Oh, calculus. I'll say, well, this is a math that is above calculus. This is high-end math here. You ready for it? It's called Trinitarian math. And the question, my Trinitarian math question for you is this, and I'll write it on the board. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals... Sometimes I get it right, sometimes I get it wrong. You know what the answer is, right? Trinitarian math. The answer is one. Because we have three persons, one God. As I say, the beautiful thing about being a Catholic is it's a mystery. And then I'll say, if they get it wrong in particular, I'll say, okay, I'll give you a chance to redeem yourself. I'm going to ask you this question of marital math. 1 + 1 = Every once in a while, someone will get that wrong, too, even after I've given them the answer to the first one. But, of course, the correct answer to marital math is 1. The two become one flesh. Well, it's in that understanding that helps us really get how, when God made us in His image, He made us male and female, because in the unity of the two oriented toward each other, even revealed in their embodiment as they were made to be united, that in the two becoming one flesh, they image God in a way that is beyond what one person could do simply on their own. The three persons of one God revealed from the beginning of humanity's creation in the unity of marriage. And of course, what was the first command to the couple? Procreation. Be fruitful and multiply, so that in their unity would spring forth new life, much as the Holy Spirit is the personification of the love between the Father and the Son. Deep stuff, I know. We got a call on line one. Paul. Paul, good morning.
Hey, Mike. Good morning. Hopefully you can hear me. I'm driving right now.
Yes, I can hear you.
I was replacing some tile in my bathroom. Oh, that's probably about 8 years ago. And I was trying to scrape off the old linoleum to put up some ceramic tile. And I was on all fours scraping away. And I had like a kind of a putty knife scraper thing to get the old linoleum off. And I just did one big swipe and hit my wrist from one of my, with my hand that was, you know, resting on the ground. And basically I almost cut my vein or artery that was in my wrist.
Oh.
A quarter inch away. Yeah. So this was my youngest daughter at the time was 16 inch, and I was the only one at home. She had just got home like a minute before this happened, and she had just also gotten her driver's license. And I started screaming, saying, her name is Becky. I go, Becky, Becky. And she thought I was mad at her or something. And so I go, and I hand my hand over my wrist because I put it there immediately. And I go, okay, so we're going to take my hand off the wrist. And if it starts to squirt, go ahead and call 911. Otherwise, you're going to take me to the hospital. And luckily, it wasn't that bad. So, so we packed up and headed off to the hospital.
Oh.
But before we left, I go, "Hey, Becky, you know what? Let's go ahead and because by this time I was in the kitchen. So let's go ahead and clean up the floor because Mom wasn't home. When Mom gets home." If she doesn't know what's going on yet, and she sees blood on the floor, she's going to freak out. So we cleaned up the floor. She headed to Central Baptist Hospital here in Lexington. And this is her first time really driving in a snowstorm.
We're going to a commercial break. Do you want to hold on? Right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Monday, May 23rd. Great to be with you. Had to cut Paul off there. Unfortunately, we have these automatically timed breaks. Paul, who called in with his account of trying to change out flooring in his bathroom and cutting his wrist. Oh, man, Paul. Sorry to have to let you go there. That sounds like an interesting story. And probably a good call to clean up the blood from your wrist injury. Before your wife got home. Must have freaked your daughter out, though. I can only imagine. Oh, my goodness. And the thing is I bet you, Paul, and if you want to confirm this, certainly you can, or anyone else wants to call up, of your most disastrous home or do-it-yourself project ever in terms of cost or time involved or complications. Paul, cutting your wrist, I bet you got some looks at the ER, too, and maybe some interrogation from the ER staff. I mean, my wife cut her wrist. We've been married maybe a couple of years, and we had a she accidentally hit the we had a kind of a plastic glass kind of screen door in the back, and she accidentally put her hand partly through it trying to get in, or it was cracked, I think, and she accidentally hit it, and she cut her wrist. And it wasn't so much the questioning at the ER that got her. It was the stairs at the grocery store with the big bandage she had around her wrist that really got to her. But anyway, it can be a little bit of a harrowing experience, and especially in the days before YouTube. But YouTube sometimes is deceptive because it makes things look easy. So if you want to chime in, 573-4-BREAD-4. My friend Drew comments on Facebook, which is another option as well. Cleaning a mower carburetor is much harder than it looks on YouTube. Everything is harder than it looks on YouTube, let me just say. As he said, a good friend came to his rescue. So that's good news indeed. I noticed at the end of last week, a Morley Safer passed away. Morley Safer, a longtime journalist and known late in his career for his work on the news program 60 Minutes on CBS. And I saw someone, I think it was Deacon Greg Kandra, who has a blog called The Deacon's Bench, and he posted a link to an interview that Morley Safer did, I think back in 1985, an interview that he did with Mother Angelica, Mother Angelica, who herself passed away recently. So ironic that they both passed away within about a month of each other. And Morley Safer, who first interviewed Mother Angelica right as the story of her EWTN media enterprise, this cloistered nun had decided that she wanted a television studio to broadcast the beauty and the richness and the truth of the Catholic faith to the world. And really, there's Raymond Arroyo has an excellent biography on Mother Angelica about all that she went through on this project, which made no sense. She had no media experience. She had no money. All she had, I shouldn't say all she had, because this is the greatest thing a person can have. She had great faith and an indomitable spirit, really, in many ways. But I want you to hear just a little clip of Morley Safer's interview with her on 60 Minutes, and I may pause it a couple times along the way.
Welcome, family. We have a fantastic audience.
Mother Angelica is chairman of the board, top star, and boss of EWTN, the Eternal Word Television Network, which she founded 4 years ago.
Cloistered nuns in television is without question one of the most ridiculous things that could have ever happened. It just evolved.
You're not sitting here cloistered nuns one day and then running a network the next day and saying, well, it just evolved.
Well, it evolved in this way. When I went to Channel 38 in Chicago, I walked in that little tiny, tiny studio that I had never seen a TV studio before. We had already been publicizing books for a couple of years, reaching a lot of people. But I remember standing in the doorway and saying, I said, Lord, I've got to have one of these. And I thought after I said that, what would you do with it, dummy? You know, what would you do with something like this? But I got this in my mind. I couldn't get it out.
Mother Angelica became Mother Angelica Live because she saw television as a way of reaching millions of people to spread the gospel the way no apostle could ever imagine.
Do you know that there is not one account in Scripture where the apostles ever caught any fish on their own? Did you know that? They were the worst fishermen in all Judea.
I was watching one or two programs. You get quite earthy about the life of Christ and some of his travails and his followers at the time.
Mm-hmm. I think the biographers of saints ought to go to purgatory for 40 years. Because they've made our saints unrealistic. I don't think any saint made a vow of virginity at age 3. Maybe today they could, but I don't think they could in those days.
I love that clip there from Mother Angelica. I mean, number one, just the unlikelihood of her doing what she did. It's really quite remarkable. Not only did she found a religious community there in the Birmingham, Alabama area, but then she founded a television network, which I think is the biggest television network in terms of its reach internationally, not only of any Christian or faith-based station, but I think just about anything else. It's stunning what she was able to do. But I love what she had there to say, too, about these sort of scrubbed-up hagiography of saints in which we don't see their real personalities, their real struggles, their real brokenness. And as she just calls out and says, look, people who've written these stories of saints in which they have covered over their human weaknesses have not done us any favor. And, you know, people forget. I mean, Mother Angelica could be, as Morley Safer pointed out, very earthy, very realistic, very practical. And yet she was so hope-filled in terms of what God could do with the ordinary human person. She herself, born Rita Antoinette Rizzo in Canton, Ohio, way back in the early 1920s. And rest in peace, Mother Angelica. She died actually on March 27th. So maybe a month and a half before Morley Safer passed away. And who knows what impact that interview that she had with Morley Safer would have on her life. I also found another clip, and I want to see if Ethan can cue this up, of Mother Angelica responding to someone who called her. I don't know if it was a radio show. Somebody did a prank call to her one time and asked her a question, a very crude question, on the air on her television show. And I want you to hear Mother Angelica's response to this prank, very crude call, part of a television gag. Listen to Mother Angelica.
What? Why would you say something like that, huh? You know, it's always amazing to me that women can ask such foul questions on this program. It's really amazing to me. And I think you need to examine your conscience. See? You really need to examine your conscience. Jesus, we're in Lent now, and Jesus died for you. Do you know that? Jesus died for you. And instead of being grateful that you have the opportunity for salvation, and that the gates of heaven are open to you, you take the beautiful soul that God gave you, and you keep piling garbage and mud and disfiguration on it. See? A soul with that kind of mind and your kind of mouth cannot enter heaven. See? Light and darkness have nothing in common. Somewhere along the line in your family, you didn't have, maybe have good example. I'm not blaming you, but I think, I hope and pray that you will be enlightened, and that Jesus will come upon you tonight and give you the kind of light you need to turn your life around and strive to be holy. We will pray for you.
I tell you what, that prank caller didn't know, I don't think, what he was getting into with that call. And what I appreciate that about Mother Angelica. And I'm not an expert on Mother Angelica. I didn't watch her a lot, seen some of her stuff, of course. Of course, I've been very familiar with EWTN, which my journey of coming into the Catholic Church, I would watch things on EWTN from time to time and have appreciated their coverage over the years. And I know there are a lot of Catholic sympathizers out there who, for whatever reason, can't make that last step of actually becoming Catholic. They're drawn to presentations of the faith. And of course, EWTN has all kind of quirky stuff and stuff that's interesting for Protestant sensibilities. But Mother Angelica, she don't put her in a caricature. I mean, here she was someone who not only, of course, had a great devotion to the Blessed Sacrament and a great devotion to the Church. She was also very realistic. She was, in the words of our Lord, she was wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove in many ways. But just that, I think that the directness, but also the tenderness that she dealt with that prank phone call. She wasn't hysterical. She didn't lose her temper. But she spoke with a clarity and a compassion for the soul of the person. That is a real window into the way that she saw the world, not as a world beyond hope, but as a world that if they just encounter the love of God, would be transformed. May we have the same attitude. We'll be back. They're back on the Mike Allen Show. The song number one back in 1969. One of many number one hits for the Beatles, of course. JoJo. 573-4BREAD-4. If you've got a question, you want to share your do-it-yourself project disaster stories. What was the worst do-it-yourself project you ever got into in terms of expense and time, way beyond what you ever imagined it would be? 573-4BREAD-4. You can call or text, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Of course, Donald Trump wanting to do his own do-it-yourself project with the country. I guess all politicians do to a certain degree, but Donald's been very explicit with his Make America Great Again hat and slogan that he's emoting. And a lot of people commenting that it's the again part that bothers them, as it implies a time in American history somehow that where everything was perfect and we just need to get back to that again. What we might call a sort of nostalgia. Somebody I saw had written a column the other day. Oh, maybe it was about a woman. It was a Home Depot employee who wore a hat that said America was never great in the first place, right? So how do we make it great again? And I got to thinking about that a little bit this weekend. I think I was actually thinking about it back and forth on my multiple trips to Home Depot as we continued our home improvement project of our own. That we have these, I think, equal and opposite errors when it comes to the way we look at history and we look at where things are going. On the one hand, I think there's the error of what's called progressivism. It's a more fashionable thing to refer to yourself as a progressive as opposed to a liberal, right? Liberal, for whatever reason, has become a negative word in our parlance in terms of some circles, even though we've completely discombobulated what the word liberal even means etymologically and in its history. It's become something totally different than it originally was. And as I've said before, I mean, classically speaking, Christianity is both conservative and liberal in the sense that it's broad-minded, and yet at the same time, it's rooted in the idea that there are some truths that don't change just because of passing human fads and fashions. The love of God is broad and deep, and God's mercy draws all those who will turn and come, no matter what they've done, into his loving embrace. So in that sense, the love of God is liberal, prodigious. As it's been said before, the story of the prodigal son, that word prodigal means wasteful. We call him the prodigal son because he took his father's inheritance and he wasted it on wild living. But as has been noted before, the story could really be called that of the prodigal father, because it was the father who lavished his love and through the eyes of the older brother wastefully upon this young, impetuous fool. That's the mercy of God. poured out without measure for all those who will receive it. At the same time, there are truths that don't change according to fashion. But we have these errors. We call ourselves a progressive. That's one error, that the history is always moving forward in every way, getting better. As the late Catholic G.K. Chesterton said, that the word progress is a comparative of which we have not decided the superlative, which is a roundabout way of saying we can't know whether we're really making progress unless we know where it is that we're wanting to go. The future isn't, you know, you keep hearing these things about, you're on the wrong side of history. Well, what does that mean exactly? It's rooted in some kind of nebulous concept that history is moving somewhere. And therefore, everywhere we go in the future is better than what came before. That's an error in and of itself, because we have to decide where it is we want to go before we're truly being progressive or not. But there's an equal and opposite error of progressivism. And that is what I would call nostalgia. And whereas I think, politically speaking, using American terminology, liberals are oftentimes most guilty of progressivism, conservatives are most guilty of nostalgia. The idea that there was some golden age that we're trying to recover. That's kind of the theme behind Make America Great Again, behind the Trump phenomenon. That, too, is an error. Because in every generation, there are strengths and there are blind spots. And sometimes glaring blind spots that we look back and think, how in the world could the founders have written so eloquently about the inalienable right or unalienable right of every human being for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness while at the same time owning slaves? But we too have our blind spots. We talk about our advocacy for those on the margins. And yet the ones, you know, whether that's, the transgendered persons or whether it's the immigrant. And we rightfully have concern for those who feel put upon and who feel alienated and so many things. And yet the most vulnerable and victimized of them all, the unborn child, the most voiceless and innocent one, gets no quarter from us. And so we have blind spots and blessings in every generation. Human nature doesn't change, but circumstances change and how they manifest themselves. And so we really have to avoid, I think, both those equal and opposite extremes, and recognizing that our task is to, in the midst, I mean, there are things about our current world now that are much better than they were 70 or 80 years ago. At the same time, there are things that are much worse. And I think we have to recognize both those things to avoid the twin traps of so-called progressivism and nostalgia. Interesting story that I saw in Christianity Today, talking about the Bible and millennials. Kind of surprising, actually, that among those millennials and those among the young, those who were born, millennials, I guess, are those who were born between 1984 and 1998, that even though they are not as biblically engaged overall as their elders, the ones who are biblically engaged are perhaps more biblically engaged than those of the older generations. In other words, as it says here, the way practicing Christian millennials engage with the Bible looks a lot like the way their parents and grandparents do. So those who are committed to the Scriptures and to loving the Scriptures and growing in their knowledge of the Scriptures among the generation, just as much, if not more so, than those among the elders who have the same mindset and attitude. I'm going to post a link to this on the show's Facebook page and maybe get into this a little bit more tomorrow, because it's a pretty fascinating study. And one thing they do is that they go around among practicing Christians of each of these different age groups, from millennials to Gen Xers to boomers to elders, and they ask them various questions to see what percentage of them get it right. Like, Genesis is the name of the first book of the Bible. So 80% of practicing Christian millennials got that question right. 85% of those who were elders. The highest percentage, believe it or not, Generation Xers. 90% of practicing Christians knew the answer to that question. How about the name of Abraham's son? Isaac, of course. 68% of practicing Christians who are millennials got that right. 62% of elders. Again, Gen Xers. 76%, the highest of any group among the practicing Christians. But it varies. You get down to a question like the name of John the Baptist's mother, who is Elizabeth, of course. 30% of practicing Christian millennials knew the answer to that question, whereas 49% of elders, those born, I think, before the end of the Second World War, and so forth. So I'll put a link to this on the show's Facebook page because it's pretty fascinating. Always interesting to see what trends are in that regard. Let's go to Dial the Catechism. Let's spin up the wheel. Let's see what Providence may have in store for us. Well, we got competing tunes. This is always nice. Must have left one file open. There we go. 2865. Paragraphs in the Catechism. Which one will be dialed? 2475 is the number. Oh. This is in the Life in Christ section, the third pillar, how we live out the Christian faith. Offenses against truth. This is under the command, thou shalt not bear false witness. Christ's disciples have to put on the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's a quote from Scripture, of course. By putting away falsehood, they are to put away all malice and all guile and insincerity and envy and all slander. In other words, lying is incompatible with Christian discipleship, and to live in the light of Christ's truth means to speak the truth. Putting away falsehood, put away all malice and guile and insincerity and envy and slander. Not always easy. Easy to bend it from time to time. But to be a Christian disciple, to live in the truth. And the truth, as they say, will set you free. We'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. Hope you have a great rest of your day. This is the Mike Allen Show.